Kirk.
Thanks. All right. Our headset mic is malfunctioning, so I'll try to get used to holding this extra thing over here. All right, we are in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. We've got about a little less than half the verses that we normally cover. But I'd love to start out like we normally do with comments from the audience. What'd you guys notice? Hi. You have a Greek word question. Sure. Yeah, so there are two Greek words underlying the English gloss for intercede. You have intercedes for the saints in 27. Let me look at that one real quick. And then the other one was Jesus interceding. What verse was that again? 34? Mine is showing the same. Give me just a second here. Mine is actually showing the same Greek root. It's the same Greek root. So it's a different tense, which changes how it looks. But the root that's gloss intercede is actually the same. From a theological standpoint, we would say the Spirit's work of interceding is similar to, but also separate from Christ's work of interceding. So Christ is interceding as the mediator and as an advocate, right? You can think of somebody who comes as like a character reference to a mediation meeting, someone who's there to represent and advocate for a client. That's the work that God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, continues to do for us as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. The Spirit is interceding as our helper, which is similar, but also different. A helper is somebody who's living with us, empowering us, guiding us. Again, so those are distinct roles that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus fill that fall under this kind of intercessory work that both persons of the Trinity are doing on our behalf. Any other questions? Okay, great. Well, this is We're getting here to the culmination of Paul's argument that's been building up until this chapter. And he starts summing it up in verse 31 by asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? These things referring to basically all of Paul's argument leading up to now. And there's really just two kind of big things. I actually struggled with this text a little bit to break it up in ways that were meaningful for you. But there's, I think, two distinct categories here that we can take away. And there's one overarching point which we ought not to miss. But there's two consequences of Paul's argument leading up to now, and that's, it's basically peace. We have peace in regards to our legal standing before the Lord, and we have peace in our relational standing before the Lord. So if God is for us, no charge can stand. Who can be against us? Paul's not saying that Christians don't have any opponents. He's declaring that none of these other opponents can ultimately succeed, right? God's the biggest player in the game, so to speak, the most powerful. Yeah, that's right. Amen. It's as if the criminal receives the presidential pardon. Once the pardon has come down, no other accusations can stand. It's been wiped away. That's Paul's argument here. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is actually language that's echoing back to the story in Genesis 22. You might remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. And so Abraham takes Isaac, and they're going up on the mountain where Abraham's planning on sacrificing Isaac. And on the way up there, Isaac is saying things like, well, we have the wood, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham keeps saying things like, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And they get up to the top, and right before Abraham strikes his son down, God stops him and provides a ram as the sacrifice. What we see in the Gospels, though, with the story of Jesus, is God the Father kind of being the ultimate fulfillment of this type that we see in Abraham. Except God didn't provide a substitute for himself. The knife actually fell, and Jesus was actually crushed for our afflictions. So Paul's arguing the greatest gift has already been given. What more is there to say? The legal ramifications that were brought because of our sin and we're standing in between our relationship with God are now done. If you are in Christ, that is assured. Your past sins, present sins, future sins, they're all dealt with and taken away. God himself here is the judge, and it's God who is the one who justifies. So Paul presses the point further. Who is to condemn? And then he points to Christ. Christ's work answers every accusation. He died for our sins. He was raised in vindication. And it is now he who lives at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us continually. Christ is not merely canceling the sin. His work continues to this very day, advocating for his people. So the key truth that Paul is pressing in here in these last couple verses of Romans chapter 8 is that God has already rendered his verdict over our lives. The court is closed. No accusation can be reopened. There is legal peace. Friends, that is such a huge comfort for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation. And it's not that it's not currently present, although that's true. It's that it can never be present in the future. Just think about that for a second. Think about the times when you realize you messed up big, right? The consequences for your sin come upon you in new and greater ways. And it's tempting to be overwhelmed by the sense of guilt and hopelessness that can come because of that. But this verse is just as true in those moments as it is on the light moments, like Tuesday morning when you're having coffee with people and talking about the Bible study for that week. You think about the great sinners in the Bible that this applies to, right? David, who murdered somebody and stole his wife, and the rest of his kingship was haunted. This verse is true for people like David. This verse is true of people like Paul, who's writing this, who persecuted the church and was responsible for likely many Christians dying. Paul knew this to be true, and it's true of you as well. For everyone who is in Christ Jesus, the legal case is now closed. Sin has been forgiven, and you are now in a right relationship with God. So there's peace in our kind of legal standing. There's also peace in our relational standing. Now, what do you think this comes from the text? Yeah, we're adopted. Yep. All things work together for good. Yep. Yeah. We can be separated from God, but there's something even more specific in the text. You can't be separated from God's love. Friends, that is amazing. It's not you can't be separated from friendship with God or your relationship can't be broken. God sets his heart on his people in such a way that nothing can come between you and the love that God has for you. Just think about that deeply for a second. What other relationships are there that you have in your life where you could say that's true? Your love for the church, that can wane and be separated. People experience church hurt all the time and leave the institutional church, deconvert, sometimes never come back. Your love for your kids or their love for you can be broken. We see that pretty regularly as well. I counsel family reconciliation cases all the time. What's sibling rivalry or children who have basically cut off their parents because they believe something different. What about your relationship with your spouse? If you're married, yeah, we'd hope that that lasts. But as a counselor for the Hope of Denver, I can tell you that it doesn't always. There are things that can come between the love that you have for your spouse unfaithfulness, abandonment, abuse. Every other relationship that we experience can be separated by sin or tragedy. Only the love that God has for you can never be separated. Isn't that amazing? Every other love that you can experience can pass away or be interrupted by sin. It is only the love that God has for his people that can never be broken and never be separated. Friends, that's amazing. Because that's something that's covenantally secured by Christ for you. It doesn't actually have, it doesn't actually depend on you yourself. It doesn't depend on your giftedness or your holiness or how talented you are or how pretty or how nice or how social. The love that God has for you is secured by the sacrifice that Jesus won on your behalf. Many of us, I know this for a fact, many of us embrace this idea that God rescued us, he saved us, but sometimes there might be a little piece of us that wonders, does he actually like us? Dane Ortlund covered this in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, sometimes we Christians think God draws near to us, but he does so holding his nose. Like, man, these people are just so stinky with sin. They're just hard to be around. But friends, that's not the love that God has for his people. Like this text says, the Lord loves you. Despite all of your sin, despite all of your failures and your weaknesses and the rough edges and the Lord loves his children. And that's the overarching takeaway from this text. Yes, you do have peace in your legal standing with the Lord. We do have peace in our relational standing with the Lord. But the big takeaway from this text is know that the Lord loves you. Like he actually loves you. Be amazed by that. Be changed by that. If you're convinced that the Lord loves you, that helps you persevere through trial. It helps you respond to suffering. It gives you a steadfastness that can't be shaken. This is why, at the end, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, through Christ Jesus our Lord. When you know and experience the great love that Christ has for you, that's what causes you to persevere through the things that he's talking about, through the sufferings, the tribulations, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the danger, the sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The love that God has for his people is such a great treasure and so amazing in its supremacy that to truly understand it is to love him. You can't know who God is without loving him. You can't experience the love of God without being willing to give everything in return. That's the natural response. This is where the reformers got this idea of the perseverance of the saints. once you're saved and brought into the family, once you recognize the riches that are available to us in Christ, it's truly worth giving everything in this life in order to gain. So the result, I think, is a peace. No accusation can stand. No condemnation remains. No suffering can ever sever the love that God has for his people. No power can break the covenant that God has. This presents a steadfastness, a perseverance, a love in response to the Lord. I was reading this morning a Puritan who wrote on the providence of God, and it's called The Mystery of Providence, and it's by a Puritan called John Flavel, or Flavel, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But he talks about how we steady our hearts in times of suffering and trial. And he points back to these truths that are captured here in Romans chapter 8. And I just want to give you, I want to read these three things that he says. He's talking about how we steady our hearts on the love of God, or how we respond to afflictions and the difficult things that the Lord allows into our lives. And I'm just going to read these three things. He says, first, consider that afflictive providences are of great use to the people of God. They cannot live without them. The earth does not more need chastening frosts and mellowing snows than our hearts do nipping providences. Lest the best Christian but be a few years without them, and he will be sensible of the want of them. He will find a sad remission and a declining upon all his graces. Second consideration, no stroke or calamity upon the people of God can separate them from Christ. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? There was a time when Job could call nothing in this world but trouble his own. He could not say, my estate, my honor, my health, my children, for all these were gone. Yet then he could say, my Redeemer. Well then, there is no cause to sink while interest in Christ remains to us. Third consideration, all your calamities will have an end shortly. The longest day of the saints' troubles has an end, and then no more troubles forever. The troubles of the wicked will be to eternity, but you shall suffer just a little while. 1 Peter 5:13. If 1,000 troubles be appointed for you, they shall come to one at last, and after that, no more. Yea, though our troubles be but for a moment, yet they shall work for us more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Let that support your hearts under all your sufferings. Friends, these are the things that Christ has won for you. These are the things that cannot be taken away by any hardship or suffering that this world may throw at you. And so we want to respond by constantly going back and remembering, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also freely give us all things? Everything that we find is needed and necessary, we already have given to us. This is the New Testament version of Psalm 23. If the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in need ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, what remaining questions do you have about Romans chapter 8? Yes, Miss Kate.
Maybe
Yeah, so the question is, there generally would be a moral or an intellectual assent to the truths that we've covered in Romans 8 and previously. How do we make those practical or make them true experientially in our hearts? Is that the question? Well, there's not really a magical answer here. The things that I'm going to tell you are all very boring and very normal. But as often, the seemingly small, insignificant things done over a long period of time which have the greatest impact. And so the first thing I would say is to remind everyone that the battle to take these things and sink them down into our hearts is really a battle for the mind. We'll see this more in Romans chapter 12. But we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're transformed as we take our own thoughts captive. And so one of the first steps to actually making these things experiential for us and not just intellectual for us is speaking the truth in our minds instead of embracing falsehood. You see, we tend to get into these narratives that we create in our own mind, and they can be narratives about ourselves. They can be narratives about other people. They can be narratives about the Lord. And oftentimes, we don't even realize that we're doing them. We find ourselves repeating the same things over and over again. I caught myself doing it this morning as I woke up with the same voice and the same stuffy nose and the same low energy. And I was thinking through my task list and all of the things that I didn't get done yesterday. And I was just rehearsing in my mind all of the bad, unpleasant things that had happened to me over the last week. And by the Lord's grace, I just thought, man, what am I doing? The Lord loves me. The Lord cares for me, right? He's going to turn all of these things into good. And that's a snapshot of what the Christian life looks like. It's being conscious of this little ticker that's running through your mind, repeating all the bad things that have happened, or all the mean things that your spouse or your kid or whoever it is has done to you, and then saying, no, that's not true. Here's what's true. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing is, you need to immerse yourself in the Word. You're not going to have the capability to respond with truth if you're not immersing yourself in truth. This is one of the reasons we're doing a Bible reading plan as a church and memorizing Scripture together corporately. Those aren't just fun activities to create some corporate bonding moments. Those are things that are necessary for us as the church, is to be continually in the Word and filling our minds with what God says is true and not just what we're tempted to believe is true. And then the last thing I would say is this is why we need the church. I've probably said this a number of times in here, but one of my favorite quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who wrote the book Life Together, he said that Christ in my own heart is weaker than the Christ in my brother. My own heart is uncertain. My brother's is sure. Oftentimes, we don't have the wherewithal or the clarity of thought to speak the truth that we need in our own minds. We need to have a brother and sister who's aware of the thoughts that are going in our hearts, speaking the necessary truth over us. Yeah, intellectually, we know that's true. But sometimes those truths have a much greater impact when they're said or affirmed or built up by the people around us. This is why the local church is so essential. It's why you don't really see Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. Whenever somebody comes and becomes a believer, they're implanted into a church, into a local assembly of believers. And so those would be the top three things that come to my mind is be careful of your own inner dialogue and be intentional about renewing it. Immerse yourself in the scriptures through reading and memorization and give yourself to a local community of believers, some of whom you're letting in to know the thoughts that are in your heart so that they can speak truth over you and help you to persevere. Yeah.
So when we were looking at More Than Conquerors, the commentary I was reading says it's a present tense, and that flipped my whole thinking, because too many times, well, Jesus died for me, and God loves me, and I'm more than a conqueror. But if you think of it, every day I'm conquering because God loves me and he tells me that this. And that really helped me. It was just a little tidbit, but we're every day we're conquering. We're not just once and for all.
Yeah. There is a present intentional reality to the more than conquerors, not just an eschatological truth. It's not we'll one day be conquerors when Jesus comes back and makes all things new and vindicates his people. But we get to experience that in a taste now, right? As Christ holds fast to us and we hold fast to him, we get to experience some victory over sin and participate in some of those eschatological blessings even in the here and now.
Yeah. You know, in our eyes, you know, Jacob, Stephen, the blessing, all that stuff. And God loved him and he used him in this whole story of his
story. Yeah. If you ever doubt God's love for his people, just go back and read the patriarchs. Those guys were messed up. All right, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for tuning in. We're going to get into the really fun chapters of Romans 9 through 11 next week. And we'll see you then.